Our scripture reading for today is Luke 15, 11 through 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I will perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Well, hey, good morning. My name's Nate. Pastor here. We've been doing a series, Learning Evangelism from Jesus, over the last 4 weeks, a Mass and Multiply series. So you haven't seen much of me because I've been just sitting there listening and at different churches as well among our network. But here's the premise. When Jesus calls you by grace, he welcomes you into this new family. You're forgiven, you're received in, and then he sends you out. He sends you out to participate on this mission, to declare this good news. And we've been asking the question each week, how do you do that? What can we learn from Jesus? And honestly, if you've been a Redeemer at any stretch of this, this text, actually, we've been at this text multiple times, but never for this purpose. Because I want to talk to you today about your heart. In other words, let me ask you this, Christian. Who are you becoming? What are you like among your non-Christian friends? I'll give you a couple contexts here. So when we moved here 12 years ago to begin planting a church, I had two encounters that really shaped me early on. The first was I applied at a coffee shop, and I was seeking part-time employment to be kind of bivocational. And the manager asked me, said, "Well, hey, well, what's... You know, you're moving here, what's bringing you here?" And I said, "Well, I'm moving to start a church." And then there was about 10 seconds of silence. And, you know, on a phone call, 10 seconds feels about 10 minutes, you know? And then she said, "Can you keep that separate from your work here?" And then another encounter a couple years later, I was working with a coworker who had just started. And this is actually when we were starting Redeemer City, and I remember I mentioned to her that, you know, we were starting this new church, and she said, "Well, that's cool. but I'm not religious. And those two encounters really shaped the context for mission, because here's the question, right? Both those encounters say something about the people I'm around. In one way or another, they're irreligious. On the one hand, they don't want faith to be a part of their life. It's fine to be in your life if you're a Christian. Or the other one is, hey, that's cool, but that doesn't have anything to offer me because I'm not religious. And I'm not saying that everybody in Dane County is like that, but what I would submit to you today is that many are. And here's the question: how do you live on mission towards the irreligious? And I'll put it this way, it's going to take time. In other words, it can't be an event. Put it this way, in other words, it matters who you are a whole lot more than what you say. If it's an event, just hand me a script, I can say this, but if it's got to be long-term, it's got to be about who you are. So, what's wonderful about this series, I've been sitting back, actually last weekend we were sitting after the service, my family and I were around the table, and our kids were joking that we now know a whole lot more about tax collectors than we've ever known. Because each week, if you've been here, it's been like a tax collector and a tax collector. It's been this background of a tax collector. But what's wonderful is this, is did you know that Jesus had a reputation? He had a rep. And it was a reputation given by his critics. And his reputation was this: he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was a friend. They were drawn to him. Somehow, they felt they could be in his presence, not be religious, be who they are, and yet they knew somehow that he would welcome them. I want to submit to you that's really the key. In one way or another, there's something about Jesus that is so compelling that the irreligious want to be around him, and he wants to be around them. So, this story, I want to submit to you, there are three things for a Christian that need to continually be at work in your heart and my heart if you're going to be a friend to those who don't believe what you believe, who don't agree with what you believe, or who maybe even don't even understand why it would matter to them. But these three things have to be present, and not just something you know, but something that's being worked into your life. And here they are. You've got to see the Father's heart for the irreligious. Secondly, you've got to see your own heart in the irreligious. And then thirdly, you've got to rejoice in the same grace offered to the irreligious. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, this morning, we just confess that we need your help. We need your help to participate with you on mission, and we pray that your Spirit would come in a way and illuminate our hearts to the work of your Son and who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we need to see the Father's heart. You know, what's interesting about this passage is if you go back to the first part of this chapter, Jesus is in trouble again. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners, and so the religious leaders of the day, they're grumbling. And so Jesus tells three parables. This is the last one that was just read. Three stories. And you know what's amazing? Jesus is trying to get across God's heart. And he tells a story about a father and two sons. Do you know how much that says about who God is? You know, In other words, Jesus is saying something like this: God is like a father who longs to be in relationship with us. There is no other religion under the sun that says that. Buddhism doesn't say that. Secular humanism doesn't say that. Islam doesn't say that. None of those worldviews say that. And Jesus summarizes the entire script of Scripture in a story about a father and two sons. And the story begins with the youngest son doing something entirely dishonorable, wrong, and shameful. Look at verses 11 and 12. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." You know, it's one thing to know you're going to get your inheritance. It's another thing to do it while your father's alive, right? Like, that says something. You know what that says? It says, "I want your stuff. I don't want you." Have you ever been rejected? You know, maybe it's a friend who was a friend for a while, and then something different came along and they just left you hanging. Or maybe it's someone that you were dating, and then after a while something better came along and they left you. If you've ever experienced that rejection, you just know one thing. That's just pain, right? It's just hard. Now, here's what's interesting. In the original setting of Luke 15, in the ancient Near East, it's a patriarchal society, shame, honor. If that goes down for real, if this is a real story, one commentator put it this way: nothing short of physical blows would have been the response by the father, because that son had just dishonored him in front of the entire community. And yet, what does the father do? The father divides it and lets him go. Jesus says the father is not one who flies off the handle. He doesn't pull out the "do you know who I am" card. He doesn't say, "if you walk out that door, don't you ever think about coming back." He doesn't do that. If you've ever been rejected, do you know what it's like to not lash out in anger? Because you hope they'll return. That's what he does. The father patiently endures the pain of rejected love. So the youngest son leaves. And in verse 13 and 17, we see he squanders his inheritance in reckless living. Things get so bad that he's wanting pig food. And he says, "You know what, here's the deal. In my father's house, even the hired servants, they get better food than that. So I'm going to go back, say I'm wrong, say I'm sorry, and just say I just want to be a hired servant." So he turns around. He heads back. And then look at verse 20. The first part of verse 20, look what happens. "And he arose," this is the youngest son, "and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." I'm going to pause there. Saw him. The other two parables before this, there's this lost sheep and a lost coin. And there's this incredible search. There's one sheep missing out of 100. There's one coin out of 10. And the owner of the sheep and the owner of the coin, they drop everything to search for that article. So when you get to this story, and the father sees him, this isn't like the father just kind of out in a walk like, "Oh, look, there's my son." No, this is a father who daily is looking down the path. He is looking for his son to return. And then look what happens next. Look what it says next. After he saw him, it says he felt compassion. Chris Wyman defines compassion this way: compassion is someone else's suffering flaring in your own nerves. So think about this for a moment. why is his son suffering? Well, in some degree, there's bad economic conditions. There's been a drought. But the other side of it is he left the father. It's his own choices that have brought so much of the suffering into his life. It's actually his rejection of the father that's brought so much suffering. And what is the father doing? He feels compassion for him. He is moved to the son's suffering. And then next, the father sprints, embraces him, and kisses him. The heads of families, they don't run, but the father skirts all social cues, norms, and runs. He doesn't care who sees it. It's his son. He shows deep affection. Do you see the heart of the father? The son starts to get out his speech, but he can't get past, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father's already started to say, get the robe, get the ring, get the shoes. This is not my servant, this is my son. All is forgiven. The son's rejection of the father is overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of the father. The son's rebellion is no match for the forgiveness, for the father's love and forgiveness. And then the father throws a party. What have we learned about the father's heart? Towards the irreligious, he is patient. He is long-suffering. He is compassionate. He is looking. He is abounding in grace that can overwhelm any offense. Listen, the reason why Jesus is befriending those who are far from him, the reason why he is spending so much time with them, is because he knows his father's heart for them. And let me also put it this way. The reason why those who are far from God find it so comfortable to be in his presence is because Jesus has that same patience and same compassion towards those who are far from him. So here's the kicker, right? How about me? How about you, Christian? Do you know the Father's heart? Have you grown cold? Have you grown impatient with those around you? But secondly, you've got to see your heart in the irreligious. Years ago, in one of our city groups, there was a young man who at one point in his life had just done a lot of stupid stuff. And he knew it, felt a lot of shame from it. And one of the things we normally do in City Group Life is we'll just kind of share our story about how we ended up here, you know, following Jesus. And that particular night, there was a young woman who was sharing her story. And her story was very different. She'd grown up in the church, lived a very kind of moralistic life, good life, by any standard of the church. And then she had come to see her need for Jesus, put her faith in Jesus. And afterwards, this young man came to me and said, I don't know if I can ever share my story in this group. Because he knew, right, what he had done was so much worse than what, she, you know, like the young woman's like, yeah, I stole a pencil once and then I felt guilty or whatever. It was something like that, right? It was one of those things. And I don't know what I said then to this person, but if I go back, I would have said something like this. I don't think you understand what sin really is. I think you have a shallow understanding of sin. See, he was viewing sin as something you do. But sin is so much deeper than that. And actually, here's why. Because we actually see it in the rest of this passage. So, if you remember, the older son returns from working hard all day. He's been working hard, and he hears music and dancing. There's a party going on, and he's like, okay, so what's happening? One of the servants tells him, guess what? Your brother came home, and they've done a celebration. They've killed the fattened calf. which apparently is a big deal, you know? And he responds in verse 28 this way, but he was angry and refused to go in. So why is he angry? Why won't he go in? The answer is in verse 29. Look at what it says. I never disobeyed your command. The older son will not go in, not in spite of his goodness, but because of it. And this is what this is the great reversal of the story. Commentators note this repeatedly, that think about this. At the beginning of the story, it was the younger son who was estranged from the father. On the outside, he had left the father and had now returned. And now what do we see in the end? It's the older son who's now estranged. He doesn't have the relationship with the father. He won't go into the community. He won't go into the party. And this is the kicker of the story. Jesus is saying this, there are two ways to be lost. There's a way in which you break all the rules, you can be lost, and there's a way to keep all the rules and be lost. And see, here's what's interesting. And this is where we have to really understand what sin is, because if you're the one who keeps all the rules, you've got to understand how your heart is not that different, actually, from those that break all the rules. And here's why. The younger son, he wanted control of his life and sought it through personal autonomy and freedom. Let me live the way I want to live. I don't want anything to do with you. But the eldest son wanted control of his life through moral conformity. Basically, Dad, I've obeyed you, and now you owe me. I'm in control. But neither of them, both of them were just using the father. One says, God, I want to be in control of my life. Let me be who I want to be. The other one says, I want control of my life. I'm going to obey you, and you must give me a good life. So don't you see, the elder brother and the younger brother, they have the same heart. And notice what happens, because the elder brother, look at what happens as a product of this kind of living, a product of this kind of heart. Look at verses 29 and 30. It says this, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. First thing is comparison. Father, look at how you're treating him versus how you've treated me. That's the first thing. Secondly, look at verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Listen, he can't even say it's his brother. You know? This son of yours. I have this joke, right? Like, at our house, it's like, when I tell Amanda, like, oh yeah, your daughter just did this, and I'm just joking. You know what I mean? It's like, you disown the other one. I never say that, by the way. Good. Some of you may. I don't know. But there's... Listen, and here's the point. I'll just put it this way. So if you're a Christian, there is probably an elder brother likeness to you. And here's how you know it. Are you bitter or angry right now at God? Or just overall? Let me put this way. Perhaps you're in a season of life where, you know, you've been serving faithfully. Maybe even at a church. You've been making right choices. But God is not giving you what you want. You know, and sometimes that's a family, sometimes that's a relationship, sometimes that's health. And you look around at others who are less committed than you, right? Or maybe don't even believe in God, and you're like, seriously? They've got a better life than me? That's elder brother likeness. Or how about this? Superiority. the eldest brother, right, points out the record of the younger son. And I don't know about you, but for me, like, I read through this, and I'm like, man, elder brother, you were so messed up. How could you think you're so much better than others? And then all of a sudden, I find myself looking down at the elder brother. Dang it. It's a catch-22. Right? We all do it. We all do it. And see, this is where it gets real, because you see, for a Christian, you've got to see yourself in the irreligious. You've got to see that you're not all that different. And it's only the deep doctrine of sin, not that sin is something you do. Well, sure, yeah, it's something you do, but there's something more deeply at work in our hearts. And listen, if you don't do this work, guess what's going to happen? You're going to withdraw from those who live differently than you. Why? Because you're better than them. Or if you don't, and those that live differently than you get around you, you may not know it, but you're going to come off arrogant and condescending at some point. You know, years ago I heard a pastor say this, that he told this story of walking into a Starbucks, I think, and the barista's like, hey, how you doing? And the pastor just said, better than I deserve. And the barista was like kind of thrown back, you know, like, what? And she felt bad for him. So she's like, oh, no, I'm sure you're a good person, and, you know, like, you've, you know, whatever, like, just try to cheer him up, like, kind of build some self-esteem there, even though she didn't even know him, you know, like, anyway. And then this pastor went into this deep doctrine of sin. He goes, no, you don't understand, like, I'm an object of God's wrath, I sin, and but Jesus has been gracious to me, and listen, I'm not saying that you necessarily do that the next time you walk into Starbucks, but the phrase is this: if you understand the gospel working in your heart, you will understand every day you are doing better than you deserve. And therefore, there can be no comparison. And there can be no superiority, because look at what's working in your heart. So see the Father's heart, see your heart in the irreligious, and lastly, you got to rejoice in the same grace offered to the irreligious. There is joy all over this text. Every time something's found, there's a party. Do you notice that? There's a party. A good party. There is music, and there's dancing, and there's laughter, and there's joy. There is reason to celebrate, and the whole thing ends. Verse 32 says, the father says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. Let me say this. If you and I do not have people in our lives that are entrusting their lives to us who don't believe what we believe, like, when was the last time a non-Christian texted you and said, let's hang out? Let me put it that way. Then let me say, start here. One reason might be is because you lack joy. Let me ask this. What is the source of this joy, of this party? Why can't they stop singing? Why is there dancing and eating going on? I'll put it this way. There's this show called The Good Place. Anybody watched that show before? It's a fascinating show. The essence of it is, the short version, it's about four individuals who die and go up to The Good Place. Anyway, I won't steal some of the thunder here, but the whole essence of the show is, how do you get in the good place and not in the bad place? And there's a scene where the two of the characters, Chidi and Eleanor, who are now in a relationship, they really dig each other. And before them is their books that has the entire, everything they've thought, felt, or done in their entire existence, right there. And Eleanor says to Chidi, don't read it. Why? Because she's so, she knows she lived a self-centered life. She knows all the wrong she's done. She's full of shame. She doesn't want Eleanor to read it Chidi to read it, because if Chidi reads it, he's going to reject her. And then, next she goes, no, read it, because if you don't, then you won't really know me, and you won't really, she has to play the risk. She has to put the things on the card, right, like on the table. And this is a moment in which this show brilliantly gets at what we all long for. Listen, all of us know what it's like to be loved and adored by people who sort of know us. Right? I mean, that's nice. It's nice, people who sort of know you. That's nice. It's another thing to be known, really known, deeply known, and be rejected. That's awful. But what we all long for is to be known all the way down to who we really are, and to be loved, as one pastor put it, to the skies. And I want to tell you, that's only true in the gospel. This is where joy is found. Don't you understand? Jesus Christ takes everything that you and I are ashamed of, all of our sin, and he bears it on the cross. And listen, he does this not so that God the Father will love us. This is important. Jesus actually doesn't make the Father love us because of his sacrifice. He already loves us. That's why he sent Jesus. And Jesus came so he could take everything that would separate us from him and bring us back to him. In short, it's in the gospel where you can be known all the way down. He's read the book, and he still sent his son. He's loved you to the heights. Listen, do you understand what this means? I'll put it this way. If you want to be a friend of sinners, you've got to know Jesus has been a friend to you. Right? Really be a friend. He will never leave you. He's come after you. And that is actually what's at work. See, this is what I'm trying to say here. It's the gospel that you need actually to live out the gospel and to preach the gospel. And you need it daily. You need a community that orbits around it. You need this in your life. Sam and I were at a 21 Pilots concert about a week and a half ago, and the couple in front of us, I mean, if you know 21 Pilots, I mean, they got some crazy songs, like crazy rap lyrics and all this stuff. Like, there's so many lyrics. And this couple in front of us knew every one. They were singing it to each other. It was beautiful. Can I tell you something? How well do you know the gospel? Do you know the lyrics? Are you singing it to one another? Do you know one another well enough to speak it into each other's life? See, that's the long game, and that's what we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your gospel. Lord, help it to move and shape our hearts. Lord, forgive us for our apathy and coldness toward your mission. Thank you for your grace and mercy that restores our relationship to you. And we just pray simply now, just as the psalmist did, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, of being known all the way down, yet being loved to the heights, and would that send us out with great hope and great purpose to be a friend of sinners. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.